So we've been studying the letters to three churches in the book of Revelation, which was given to Jesus Christ, that he revealed or rendered into signs via the Apostle John. If you look at the first verse in Revelation, it says that this revelation was given unto Jesus Christ. The revelation was given to Christ. And he, once it was revealed to him through the Father, reveals it to John and begins building his church. And the first thing he does after doing after appearing to John and getting the Apostle John back on his feet and waking him up, because when the Lord appeared to him, it was awesome and unconfrontable and unimaginable by any human, the sight that he saw. He was looking with his earthly eyes and his spiritual heart into another entire dimension, where the things of this world don't exist. And so everything that we see of the description is all analogies, and it was like, and it seemed as, and because those things don't exist in this world. And the things that do exist in the world that John saw, he had to render into signs, because he saw things that would happen on the earth in the end times. Now, we know there's going to be wars in the end times, because we know that in chapter 5 there's a horse that rides out from the first seal that's broken, and there's worldwide war, and 1/3 of the population of the world dies. Right now, that would be about 3.5 billion people. That's a lot. That's, by the way, about 10 times the population of the United States, if you're doing the math. But we know that he had no words for what he saw of wartime in the end times. And we're in the end times, I believe, right now. But even if it's past these times, the weapons are going to get even more insane. And John had no way to describe them. So it's like, it was like a beetle with big green eyes and a beast with a tail that stung, and he's trying to describe things, possibly helicopters, possibly drones, who knows. But he had to render them into signs and say it was like. And so after he gets back on his feet and the Lord tells him to not fear, and he's sentient again. He says, "All right, John, don't be afraid. Get to work. Sit down and write these letters I'm going to dictate to you to the seven churches." Now, these seven churches, as we've mentioned, there's many layers to the prophecy and the instruction and the warnings that are in these letters. There's instruction in the description of himself that Christ uses. There's information in the name of the church. And there's information in the history of the church. There's information in what the church is warned about. And there's information in what the church is commended for. The amazing thing is that out of the hundreds of churches that were around in the end times at the time the Apostle John wrote this book, the Lord picked seven of them. Now, if you go through the Bible and you try and find all the sevens in there, you'll never complete the task. There's seven of everything. And except apostles and Jewish leaders and things that there's 12 of, because that's the number of earthly governmental completion, or the things that there's three of. So we have a whole thing we'll do later on biblical numbers. But these seven churches are arranged in order along the coast of what was the Roman province of Asia, what we refer to now as Turkey. John was on an island right off the coast called Patmos, and these seven churches would have been close enough to send messengers to Patmos to visit John, and obviously he had enough privilege to be able to receive visitors. So we looked a few weeks ago at the letter to the church in Pergamos, and we saw that in Pergamos the church became the name Pergamos translates into high tower and bride. And many expositors have referred to it as the illegitimate wedding. There was a wedding between, there was a merging between the church and Satan. In the letter to Thyatira, well, we know Pergamum was where Satan's throne was. And we began to see tolerance there in Pergamos because they tolerated Balaam, and who taught how to seduce and use sin and seduction and lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes in order to seduce the Israelite men and bring down the church, bring down Israel. And God said he hated that practice, and he also hated the practice of the Nicolaitans. Now, when God hates something, you want to pay attention. When he says, I hate this, you should look at it, because you want to hate that too. Mm-hmm. The practice of the Nicolaitans was a seed. And the history is a little bit vague, but we know the Nicolaitans used grace to tolerate sin. And that's a little seed. And then we see in Pergamos that seed begins to grow. And in Thyatira, it comes into fruition, that little seed. Now, we have a jealous God. The church the Romans came to when they were converted? I'm not familiar with any specific church that Romans came to when they were converted.
Constantine.
Well, you know, I might have been, yeah, I have touched on a couple of letters each time, and probably you're thinking about Thyatira, which is where, remember, there one of the layers of prophecy in this is the order in which the history of the specific churches the Lord wrote to. These were churches in the day that had problems that are addressed by these letters, but they're also arranged in such a manner and had a history. Each of these churches has a history that leads to a prophetic period in the church age that we're living through now. Like the first church, Ephesus, was symbolic of and referred to the dispensational period of the apostles when they were ministering in this world. And now by the time this is written, John's the last living one. So with him, the first church age, the first dispensational age of the whole church ended with him. And then we have the letter to Smyrna, which is one of the churches, there's going to be another one, Philadelphia, that had no rebuke or no concerns. The Lord didn't say, I have this against you, or this is what I'm concerned about. Smyrna had none of those because it was the suffering church, and suffering purifies the church. Now, we don't have a lot of suffering going on in Thyatira. They have had some, and there has been persecution. But Thyatira, historically speaking, was at this time, the danger there wasn't from lions, it was from trade guilds. And these trade guilds in Thyatira were pervasive. It turned from a military outpost protecting Pergamus, which was the capital, and had been the capital. And as a matter of fact, remember the priests in Daniel in Babylon, when the Jews were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and the Lord used them as a whipping rod to punish Israel for their rebellion. Well, Daniel was in the company of hundreds of Babylonian priests, and he was in charge of all of them. And of course, Daniel he heard from the actual real God, and they heard from pretend gods. So they were all going to get killed because Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And I'm getting off on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but it's a little bit short, and I love telling the story. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the whole world at the time, had a dream. And he called all his soothsayers and his priests and his prophets together, and he said, "Okay, I want you guys to interpret this dream for me." And they said, "Sure, no problem. That's what we do. That's our thing. Go ahead, tell us the dream." He said, "Nah, not telling you the dream. If I want to know, have confidence in you, you got to tell me my dream." And they said, "Hey, whoa, wait, that's not in the job description." So Nebuchadnezzar was going to have all of these priests and prophets and sorcerers and soothsayers and astrologers. They were all going to be executed. And Daniel was going to be included with them. Now, Daniel was in good standing with all of the palace people because he was a godly man. And a godly man, people kind of like if they're a little bit godly. And so he asked the guard, he said, "Wait, why are we all being killed again?" And the guard said, "Well, because nobody could tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream." And he says, "Oh, yo, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come on, we're going to have a prayer meeting." And they prayed to the Lord for the dream to be revealed. And the Lord revealed that dream to Daniel. And so Daniel goes before Nebuchadnezzar and says, "I cannot tell you anything. I'm a man. But God can tell you anything. And God has told me your dream. And here's your dream, O Nebuchadnezzar. As you laid there in your bed, you saw before you a giant statue that had a head of gold. And beneath the head of gold were shoulders and arms of silver. And beneath the silver shoulders and arms, there was a bronze belly. And beneath the bronze belly, there was legs of iron. And beneath the legs of iron, there was feet made of iron mixed with clay. And as you slept in your bed, as you laid there in your bed, O Nebuchadnezzar, a rock came. Not a rock cut out by human hands, but a rock that was not made by humans. This was an inhuman rock, and it came and it smashed your statue. And the statue broke into 1,000 pieces, and the rock grew and covered the whole world." And that's the story of the church. And it also saved the 400 prophets who, after Cyrus conquered Babylon, guess where they all moved? They went and they set up shop in Pergamos, the new capital. So those same pagan priests that have been around since Babylon went to Pergamos, and then they went to Rome. Now, what that dream meant, by the way, was a prophecy. Daniel said the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar, and after him would come the arms of silver and chest of silver, and that was going to be the Persians, and then Alexander the Great was going to come. And all of this happened by the time the only one that hadn't happened, the Roman Empire, was the iron legs. The only one that hasn't happened was the feet mixed with clay, which is part of the Roman Empire, and it exists today. The empire from Rome. And we will go there soon. Well, I don't mean we will. Actually, I'd like to go to Rome. I've never been there, but I will be studying about that particular thing soon. Before we read the letter, no, actually, we'll read the letter first. So let's go through the text again. This is Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that now you are doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants." Now, that word should be translated bond servants, by the way. If you were here for the introduction, you remember that a servant is someone, a bond servant, often had their ear nailed to the doorpost as a sign of their lifelong commitment to that master. And that is an illustration of how we are nailed to Christ's cross as bond servants, as bond slaves, because he is our master. So these people who she's misleading, these are actual born-again, Jesus-believing Christians. They don't use the word bond servant for somebody who's a hypocrite. Bond servant is someone who belongs to the Lord, and yet she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will pay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, we got about halfway through this, or maybe a little more. We did read and cover the whole letter, but there's a number of parts that we didn't get to look at exactly. I want to read you piece of scripture that I'm sure you're very familiar with. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You will not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers. to the children for the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, that pretty much tells you, especially when it's reinterpreted for us by Jesus Christ to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. All is the operative word there. What we have in Thyatira is the first picture of today's world. They didn't so much worship one particular god. I don't know whether you know this, but in many religions, I think Hindus have 3 million gods. There's only three, and they're all biblically based, monotheistic religions. That would be all the ones that have Abraham as the founding father, the Jews, Christians, and Islam. Well, I'm not sure about Islam, but they believe in one God. The Greeks and the Romans and Babylon and all those, they had multiple gods. They had a god for everything. And there was more trade unions or guilds, as they called them in Thyatira, than there was any place else in the world. It was a commercial center. And if you wanted to keep your job, you had to be a member of a guild. And these guilds not only had trade rules and apprenticeships, and remember, you didn't go to school to become an engineer then. You apprenticed under an engineer in the engineering guild or in the stone cutting guild or in the die making guild. You apprenticed and you became a tradesman. And it worked the same way for a very long time. It wasn't until the Roman time, towards the end of the Roman Empire in 300 or so AD, that formal education really became formal for anyone but the richest people in the world. And they had their own private tutors and teachers, of course. But the guilds were how you made your living and how you created a career. And each one of those guilds had their own rules, their own gods, their own feasts, their own festivals. They would be the festivals of that particular god. I don't recall who the god of purple dye is, but if Lydia, who was from Thyatira and who met Paul, she was a sales rep. She was essentially on a sales trip from Thyatira when she met Paul and became saved, and maybe she went back and helped start the church. But she was probably in a guild. Now, these guilds had events, and if you didn't subscribe to the god of the guild and you didn't worship him when you were supposed to, you would get thrown out of the guild, because they would believe, truthfully, they would believe that you were going to bring down the anger of God on the rest of the people in the guild and on this practice and industry in particular, if you upset this god. So the Christians in the church in Thyatira, they were in a tough place. And this lady named Jezebel, whose name probably wasn't Jezebel, but that's a symbolic name. It's been rendered into a sign, because I don't think anybody at the time would have named their daughter Jezebel, as I mentioned last week, because Jezebel was a terrible person. Now, we're going to get back to Jezebel in a minute, but let me tell you about Thyatira itself. What the name Thyatira means is daughter. Now, if Pergamum means indecent marriage, then Thyatira is the daughter of that marriage. Now, it was renamed Thyatira in about 290 BC. Prior to that, it had a different name. Its name was called Semiramis. Semiramis. Now, if you've never heard of that name, Semiramis was an ancient Babylonian god who, according to legend, and this is primarily, this is legend, it's not believed to be fact, but it was believed to be fact in this time. We have historians apparently have done research and have debunked the actual marriage of Semiramis to Nimrod, begetting the god of Moloch. Or, I'm sorry, Moloch came a little bit later. He was another name for... Well, they're all the same god. They're all Satan. But listen to what it says in Genesis chapter 10 about Nimrod. First, we have Noah and his son Ham, and then Ham had Cush, and Nimrod was the son of Cush. So that gives you his lineage and the time period that we're talking about. So in chapter 10, verse 8, it says, Cush fathered Nimrod, and he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Now, we don't know exactly what that mighty man thing means. There's a lot of theories on it, and I'm not going to give them all to you, but there is not just a mighty man. Like, if I worked out and ate my spinach and grew big muscles and could throw a spear and beat up 10 guys at once, I wouldn't be a mighty man. It had some additional definition to it. David had mighty men in his army, a small group of them, and they could beat 1,000 guys at one time. It may have been, well...
Were they giants?
We know that they were something more than I would be with giant muscles. But we don't know exactly what. It could have been a number of things. We know that there was giants when the first party went in to spy out the promised land. They saw giants and they said, we're like grasshoppers next to them. So let's go hang out in the desert for about 40 years. So we know there was something about them. But listen to what it says. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, what that actually means, that would be better translated as he was a mighty man and he was in God's face and rebellious. He was in God's face. He was not afraid to be mighty in front of God. And if you're not afraid to be mighty in front of God, then you have a little bit of pride. Who do we know that has pride? Well, Satan is where pride comes from. Satan is the source of pride. He's the king of pride. That's what makes him the king of this world. The beginning of his kingdom, Nimrod's kingdom, who was in the face of God, the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babylon. Then, listen to these cities. Erech, Akkad, Calanath, and the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Reboth, Calab, and Resen between Nineveh and Calab, and that is a great city. This one man. Now, granted, they had longer lifetimes at the time, but this one man, Nimrod, founded all those cities. And we've heard definitely of Babylon and Nineveh, Rehoboth, Assyria. Wait a minute. One guy found... How does one person found all those cities in one, albeit long, lifetime? There's something else going on here. Now, Babylon has been throughout history and throughout the Bible symbolic of Satan's kingdom. Babylon has been, and we will see in the end of the book of Revelation, that Babylon is symbolic of Satan's kingdom. Babylon is the tool that God used to chastise Israel when they broke the law. Babylon, the kingdom of Satan, was the rod that God used to chastise his children when they broke the law. From Nimrod comes Semiramis. Now, Semiramis became historically, she ruled the Babylonian Empire from 811 to 806 BC. This is not the Semiramis that would apparently have married Nimrod and began this chain, the Parthenon of gods, that included Esther and Marduk and all the other ones you've heard of, ending up with Baal, who is mentioned numerous times in the Bible. But there was a lady that ruled Babylon that was named Semiramis in honor of this goddess. And she actually ruled the city for a while, from 811 to 806 B.C. There's a guy who wrote a book called The Two Babylons. His name was Hyslop. He says that Semiramis, the early Semiramis, married Nimrod and begot Tammuz, which was later morphed into Marduk. But remember, there's one Satan and a bunch of demons. And so you can have hundreds of gods, but they all answer to the same Satan. All the demons answer to Satan the way all the angels answer to God. And I am not making them equal, because we clearly see in the book of Job that God uses Satan whenever he wants, however he wants, and he does, and he did create Satan, and he is using him. He's using him, and we've seen him used as a rod to chastise his people, to purify them. Now, if you have a church that has a lot of hypocrites in it, and it has those who are there because you have to be in this church to get a job, and then they say, okay, we're going to persecute everyone in this church, and it comes under persecution, and this church is now in great trouble and troubled, and the rod of Satan is being used to chastise them. Who's the first ones that leave the church? No, the Christians can't leave the church. Their ears nailed to the cross.
The hypocrites.
The hypocrites. That's why the church in Smyrna was so pure, and there was no condemnation, because, hey, if you were going to confess Christ at that time, you were putting your life in your hands, and nobody did that lightly. Today we can do it lightly. It's done all over the country. It could be a social club. But if you were taking your life into your hands, probably guaranteeing that you were going to lose your job, it wouldn't be quite so easy. Now, being that this place was named Semiramis, and through her and Nimrod came the god Baal, we begin to see that Jezebel has a little bit more significance than when we first see the name, because she's melded into the history of this particular town. When Cyrus conquered Babylon, all the priests from Babylon moved to Pergamus. From Pergamus, they eventually shifted to Rome. And in Pergamus, which, remember that Thyatira was the purpose of it, as far as Alexander the Great was concerned, was to protect the capital, Pergamus. That's what Thyatira was for. It was just an outpost. But then after Pax Romana, the Romans had conquered the world, there was peace, it became a commercial center. But it was always closely related to Pergamus. And Pergamus, of course, we remember, is where Satan's throne was. And that's where Oh, Okay, I'm going to say it anyway. That is where the first time pagan priests used the title Pontifex Maximus. Prior to that, it was used by kings, but in Pergamus, the priests started using Pontifex Maximus, and I don't know if you know who else uses that name, but we won't go into that. And there in Pergamus, they formed the foundations of what later became, about 300 or so years later, under Constantine, which is the period in history that the church in Pergamus, or the church in Thyatira, represents. Now, Constantine, and we're leaving Jezebel and those for a minute, now we're moving forward in history from the people this letter and the time this letter was directly addressed to a period of time that's represented by this letter. This letter identifies with the period of time from Constantine ending the persecution that Smyrna lived through and was also going on in Pergamus, but that persecution ended under Constantine. Now, Constantine's been given a pretty bad rap, actually. He, like any celebrity who was, not so holy, let's just say, all of a sudden saying, hey, I'm born again now, I'm a Christian. And that's essentially what Constantine did. And he had, he was going to war, he was outnumbered 10-1, he had a dream, and he saw a cross, and in his dream, under the cross, was in this sign, conquer, and he put that on all the shields and banners, and they went out, and they won that rule, and he came back, and he ended all the persecution of Christians. He did a number of other things, too. In 325 A.D., he issued what was called the Edict of Toleration that says there was going to be no more persecution. He favored Christians in the court, and he allowed Christians to become members of the court. He exempted Christian ministers from taxes. You guys thought that was the IRS that started that, huh? He issued a general exhortation for the whole nation to become Christians, although he wasn't actually saved and didn't confess Christ until he was on his deathbed. And you'll find this interesting. He authored or sponsored or supervised the Council of Nicaea, which that song we sang, the Creed, comes from. It's the Nicene Creed, which was later renamed the Apostles' Creed, but it's all, though slightly modified a number of times, it's always been the same. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Christ his Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Trinity and in the resurrection. It's all been the same ever since the Nicene Creed. Constantine is the one who allowed that to happen if he didn't do it himself. And I don't know which one it is. But he also moved the capital. Excuse me? Yes, I've heard so many different things on it. I don't know which one.
Well, he called all the priests over, all the
He did call the Nicene Council. What he had to do with the creed, I have no idea.
Give me one book so we can now force it across the empire.
Exactly.
Do you think he saved Christianity from becoming extinct?
No, I don't think Christianity would have become extinct. I think that any time the church is under great persecution, it grows. We see that statistically all over the world. We see it here. We don't know much about Christian persecution in the United States, but it happens regularly all over the world. As a matter of fact, there's about 4 million Christians executed or murdered because of their faith every year in this world. 4 million. there probably wasn't even 4 million people, 4 million Christians in the Roman Empire at this time. But we don't experience it in the United States, so we're not really familiar with what persecution is. But it's not much fun. And Constantine ended that. Now, in ending that, he certainly made life easier for Christians for a while. And I believe that he was a good man that the Lord spoke to. But the Lord has a plan, and he told us about it in the parable of the mustard seed. In the parable of the mustard seed, we see the church is like a mustard seed. Though it's the smallest seed, you plant it, and it becomes the biggest plant in the garden and grows up big enough to have the birds of the air roost in its branches. Now, to loosely translate that, what that means is all you got to do is plant the seed and it's going to grow humongous, but it's going to come infested with sin. And all the sin and all the demons are going to roost in its branches. Because birds in the Bible are symbolic of sin. Now, that's exactly what happened under an emperor named Theodosius, who reigned from 378 to 395. He made Christianity the state religion. It's the first time it had become now the state religion. Before, the state religion was emperor worship. That was ended before Constantine, and Constantine was never worshipped as a god. But he opened the door for what happened next. And what he did were wonderful things. And I think he gets a bad rap for being a phony Christian. I don't necessarily know that that's true. He didn't do... He gets ascribed most of the stuff that Theodosius did, which was make Christianity the official state religion. He turned the pagan temples into Christian churches, and he merged the pagan holidays of spring fertility rites and the winter Saturnalia, this winter solstice. He merged the Christian holidays with the pagan rites so that we could have one world religion and one world government. So that we could have one world religion and one world government. That's where it started, and that's where it's going now. Hang on tight! Imagine what the church would be like if it somehow became the state religion in the United States. And if you wanted a job as a teacher or a government employee, you had to raise your hand and swear on the Bible that I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe that God raised him from the dead, and I believe he's the Son of God, and I dedicate my life to him. Now can I have my paycheck? That's what the church would be filled with. That's what the church was filled with when it became the state religion. You mix together the church and the state, and you wind up, well, in the last letter to the church in Laodicea, you wind up with what Jesus says he wants to vomit out of his mouth. It's disgusting. Back to Jezebel, who was the daughter of King Ethbaal, B-A-A-L, of Sidon. Oh, that's one of the towns that we see a little bit earlier that Nimrod started. Jezebel married the worst guy, one of the worst guys in the Bible, called Ahab. And we went over the story some last week. But the background of it is that Jezebel married Ahab to secure a trade deal with Phoenicia, between Phoenicia and Israel. And she ushered in the worst period in the Old Testament. She set about immediately killing any prophet who claimed the faith of Yahweh. Wanted to kill all of Yahweh's prophets. In fact, we remember that Elijah thought he was the only one left. She did such a good job. Now, this woman was terrible. She murdered a poor man. Well, he was poor compared to the king anyway. She murdered a man so that King Ahab, who was pouting because he couldn't have the vineyard, so she goes, hey, no problem. She goes out and kills a guy and says, okay, honey, now you can have the vineyard. How she was just terrible, and she was so full of pride that when she knew Jehu was coming to kill her, she made up her face all pretty and sat in the window and waited for him. And of course, we know how that ended. She became dog food, but right up until the last minute, she was full of pride. And she was killing the Lord's prophets, and she was bringing in the prophets of Baal and Asherah and all the others into God's church, or into Israel, which is representative of the church for this period we're looking at. So Jesus says, you permit that woman Jezebel, you permit all of those birds, all of those ugly, sinful birds to nest in the branches of my church, and you're tolerating it. Now, even though he had said, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more works than you did at first. You're doing good. What else do you need to get into heaven and to be in God's good graces other than love and faith and service and perseverance? But then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. Tolerate that woman Jezebel. Look at what the church has been tolerating ever since then. The darkest ages of the church started right after Constantine, when Theodosius made the church a state religion. Pagan priests became Christian priests. Pagan temples became churches. And food sacrificed to idols entirely lost its meaning. So we don't know exactly. I mean, we think, well, I don't have a problem with it. Well, maybe that by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality. Well, I think we all know what sexual immorality means. Or maybe we don't. Because God uses sexual immorality as a sign or a symbol for worshiping another god. There's numerous instances of that in the Bible. He says in the first commandment, I am the Lord your God. You will have zero other gods before me. Now, when we talk about food sacrificed to idols, an idol is something that we have been refused in the very first commandment. An idol is a representation of something that we worship. I wonder if my Eagles jersey is an idol. I wonder if my friend's Corvette is an idol. I wonder if loving parties and drunkenness is an idol. I wonder if condoning abortion is an idol. What's that? What are these things worshiping? They're worshiping self, convenience, fun, joy. Now, look, I'm not saying that God doesn't want you to have fun. But I'm saying that through all your fun, if God isn't first, and he's saying if he isn't first, then you're kind of cheating on him. Now, in the earthly definition of immorality or adultery, I would have to have sexual intercourse with another person to be adulterous. But in Christ's world, all I have to do is consider it or want that, and I've become adulterous. Now, we take that same concept and we apply it to all of the things in this world that want our attention and our worship and our money. And, you know, if you follow where the money goes, you'll find out where the worship goes. Outside of your rent, but hey, we got to have a place to stay and your food because you have to eat. And now, where does everything else go? The more we are involved in this world, the more we are tolerating Jezebel. Now, we can look around, and I don't have to give you examples of all the immorality that is in the church. And I'm not saying Palm Harbor United Methodist Church, of course, not here, but all over the rest of the world, we see crazy things happening in churches. And this is where it started, and this is what legitimized it. And he says, I have given her time to repent, but she is unwilling, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering and make those who commit adultery with her, that means those who have intimate relations with the deep things of Satan, which these guilds back in Thyatira began growing and which then sprouted into this conglomeration of the church and the government. But you say, what can I do about that? Well, the church is made up of individual hearts. And really, you can only be in charge or have something to do with your own heart. And Christ knows that. But all those hearts that are condoning and tolerating all this evil that's within our church today, we can't really do much about if it's in Arizona or it's not our group. It's not this church. And when I say this church, I don't mean the United Methodist Church, and I don't mean Palm Harbor United Methodist Church. I mean the body of believers that gather around Dave and Kathy and sing with Mark and come to Bible studies here, and those that are a fellowship in an actual church. They don't have names, and we're as much brothers and sisters with each other here as we are with believers in the same category anywhere in the world. And it says, I will strike her children dead. And that doesn't necessarily mean the children of her womb. It means the offspring of her teachings. Then all will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. What does that mean, the deep secrets of Satan? That would mean that you have gone deep into Satan's teaching, a cult, or anything deeply Satan means you have deeply in your heart moved far away from God. But he says, to those who have not learned those, I will not impose any other burden on you except hold on to what you have until I come. Come soon, Lord Jesus. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, that is our key. To the one who is victorious. Victorious over what? Victorious over the tendency to get sucked into the things of this world and put something else as number one in our lives instead of God. Instead of Jesus. The only way to the Father. I will give that one the right to rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, we are going to rule this world with Jesus Christ. Remember I said that a third of the population dies in the first seal of Revelation in the first part of the tribulation? Well, by the time we get to the end of it, there's only about a quarter of the population left. But a quarter of the population right now is about 2 billion people. And they will not all be saved. There will be unsaved people that go into the millennial reign. And guess who's going to be ruling them? We are. Now, I have no idea whether there's 2 billion Christians that have ever been, because they're all going to be resurrected. So there's there might be like one cop for every person. I don't know. I don't know. But he says, just as I have received authority from my Father. And what he's saying is, I take from my Father what he has given me, which is I take this this revelation that was given to Jesus Christ, and he gives it to us, and he takes from the Father this authority, and he gives it to us. I will also give that one the morning star. And what did we say last week the morning star was? He's going to give us himself. And in spite of this world, in spite of what's happening in not only the world, but the church, we have a promise that Christ is going to give us himself.